Sometimes news hits us hard between the eyes with the force of a ballistic missile, whether it's good news or bad news. It can have a big emotional impact, unexpected, surprising, confusing, devastating, thrilling. We say a bombshell has hit me. And there are three major bombshells in Matthew chapter 16. You have to try and get into the mindset of a first century Jew living in Palestine. You're there in the promised land and you're waiting for the Messiah. There have been a few false claims. A few guys have come along and got a following, ultimately come to nothing. But the atmosphere is electric with the anticipation of when, who, how. And then one day this man called Jesus arrives on the scene. He's a regular working guy. He's been unknown for some 30 years. And he starts performing miracles. Real miracles, not counterfeits now. Not like some stage magician, but real healings. His teaching from the scripture carries an authority that nobody else seems to have. And yet he's a regular working guy. He stands up to the religious leaders. But often it seems like he's speaking in riddles. Is this him? And here comes bombshell number one in chapter 16, verse 13 through 20. Finally, Peter confesses that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't deny it. Rather, he says this is a revelation from God. Imagine the elation. Imagine the excitement, the expectation. We found the Messiah. Then comes bombshell number two. Because in verses 21 to 23, Jesus starts telling them that the Jewish leaders are going to kill him. Now, this isn't meant to happen to the Messiah. So confusion and disbelief set in. Peter's response of surely not. Bombshell number three. Jesus follows this up and says that my disciples are going to walk the same path that I walk. They too will be called to give up their lives. Verse 24 through 28. They're baffled. They're perplexed. But perhaps they're disappointed. When the Messiah comes, we're supposed to be the winners. We're not supposed to be the dead guys. And so there's this initial messianic high point and then back down to earth with a crushing and baffling bump. Try and imagine how they felt. But the chapter division here is very unhelpful. The last thing that Jesus says is that truly some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it carries straight in. And after 6 days, Jesus took these three disciples up the mountain. It's very unusual for Matthew to include such a detail as a 6 days' time passing. It's an indicator that the prediction of verse 28 is about to be fulfilled in these first few verses of chapter 17. The events are linked. The chapter division hides a continuity. 17 verses 1 through 8 is the fulfillment of the disciples seeing the Lord's kingdom come. Now the disciples here are confused because they're missing a piece. They're only thinking on a human dimension. They're only thinking on a very earthly and physical level. Jesus' revelation that he, as the Messiah, was going to suffer and die, it only makes sense if you view it from another perspective, from a divine and spiritual perspective. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. So here in chapter 17, Jesus is going to pull back the curtain, allowing these three privileged disciples to see a glimpse of the true nature of the kingdom. A helpful aside, why just three? Why didn't he take all the disciples up on the mountain? Why did he just pick out three? Some commentators suggest the disciples needed encouragement. They've had this disappointing news, and they need something to keep them going. So what about the other eight? And that explanation just doesn't buy it for me. But when they're coming down off the mountain in verse 9, Jesus tells them that this vision is for after the Son of Man is raised from the dead, after his death and resurrection. This vision is to help them looking back from the other side of Calvary, to help them explain what was going on. And that's helpful to us as well, because we have the same task. And the most important thing you can do is look back through history and ask the question, what does Calvary mean? What does the resurrection mean? So this vision, this event, this transfiguration can help make sense of the gospel for us as well. I want to look at three different things which we can see in the Mount of Transfiguration. And the first is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. First of all, who does Jesus not meet? Jesus does not meet Donald Trump or Theresa May. He's not concerned with contemporary politics. He's not concerned with social action and interfaith movements. There's all kinds of people he could have met. He could have met Nelson Mandela. He could have met William the Conqueror. You name it, he could have summoned them, but he didn't. Who did he summon? Two Old Testament heroes. He's concerned here with the Old Testament scriptures. It's still in this Jewish context. He calls Moses and Elijah to meet him there on the mountain. But why them? Why not Abraham? Why not David? Or why these two particular men? There's lots of suggestions, and it's difficult to be dogmatic on the details. But traditionally, Moses is seen to represent the law, the Torah, the first five books. Elijah is seen to recognize the prophets. And that's a distinction the Bible recognizes, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. But there's some other commonalities here, some other shared traits. They all had certain things in common. They all had unusual deaths. You remember that Moses was up on the mountain and the Lord hid his body. You remember perhaps that Elijah was carried up in a chariot of fire into heaven. And the Lord Jesus himself, his unusual death was on the horizon. They all had mountaintop experiences of God's power and God's glory. Moses went on the mountain and asked the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord said, I'll just show you the tail end of my glory. You wouldn't bear the full revelation. Elijah was up on the mountain battling with the prophets of Baal, where the Lord poured out fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. They have these things in common. But there's a very clear point, however you understand the importance of Moses and Elijah. Elijah's fire fell from heaven. Moses' face glowed, reflecting God's glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a glory of his own. He's simply transfigured. His face shines from a source within him. Elijah and Moses have unusual deaths. But Jesus gave up his life and took it back to himself. He was raised again. Elijah and Moses both confirmed by miracles to be God's prophets. But Jesus is here declared to be God's son. Listen to him. If you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that Deuteronomy 18, Moses predicts that one day a prophet will come like him, but will surpass him. Deuteronomy 18, 16 and 17. The Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This is the fulfillment of Moses' prediction. A special prophet, a supreme prophet, one to whom we are to listen. The point then is that Jesus has a glory of his own. So here's Peter's mistake number one. Let's build three tents. Let's put you all on an even keel. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. No, Peter. Jesus is in a different league to Moses and Elijah. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. He's better than David. He's better than Solomon. And Moses gave you the law, but he was powerless to change people. Jesus gives the Spirit, who writes the law on people's hearts, transforms their lives. So Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament can be summed up in a simple phrase. Anything you can do, I can do better, Jesus would say, of the entire Old Testament. He is its fulfillment. Secondly, at this event, the Transfiguration, Jesus' relationship to God. We've hinted at this already. We've contrasted Elijah and Moses, and we've said that Jesus had his own glory. Jesus had a voice from heaven by which he was called my son. Why then is Jesus better than the Old Testament? It's because he's not just a man. He's also the God who gave the Old Testament. This is expanded throughout the New Testament in the doctrine of the Incarnation. The one who was fully God became fully man. The words of God took flesh. Before creation, he was eternally God, existing forever in that perfection of the divine reality. He was equal in his godness with Father and with Spirit. His deity then has been hidden in some sense in the gospel. It's been veiled. And at the Transfiguration, it's as though the veil is torn back just for a glimpse. As Jesus says, this is who I really am. The eternal, the life-giving God. It's nothing to Jesus to summon these prophets who've been dead for thousands of years. One day Jesus will summon every human being who's ever lived to stand before his throne. And now Jesus may be heading to a cross. Jesus may be heading towards this suffering, which the disciples are so disturbed by. But it is not by force. He goes freely. He is the God of life. He can take up his life. He can give up his life and take it again. He could summon angels to his defense if he wanted. Perhaps this is the significance of verse 7. After the vision, after this glorious event, Jesus comes and touches them. They've seen his deity, and the touch would remind them of his humanity. This confirms to them that the man they've walked with and eaten with and drunk with and talked with is still the man whose glory shines on the mountain. As God, Jesus' relationship to God, he's here declared to be God's Son. It points us to one of the greatest mysteries of Scripture. How can God have a Son? Well, he's shown here to have God's glory in and of himself. This is a paternal relationship, a special relationship, and yet not a relationship of origin. The Son was not born through a sexual union of God or any of that kind of idea. There's always been a Father and always been a Son. And we simply can't get our heads around that. But he's shown here to be more than a teacher, to have God's glory and to own it himself. He's not earning deity. He's not adopted by God. He didn't become God at the resurrection. He's already the outshining of the Father's glory. In John 17, he can pray and describe the relationship of perfect love that he knew for eternity with the Father and the Spirit. This is my Son, God says. The Messiah I've sent to you is the second person of the one true living Trinitarian God who's existed for eternity in this distinct but inseparable relationship of persons. It's beyond our comprehension. And that brings us to the third thing, Jesus' relationship to his disciples. What do we do? What's his relationship to us? We worship him. See, the bombshell that Christ would die left confusion. The bombshell that the Christ who will die is the eternally glorious second person of the God of life. It takes us beyond confusion. It takes us into the realms of worship. We can't understand this. We can't explain it. Why would God send his Son as a Messiah who would die? Why would the Son of God come willingly into a world full of sin? We can see that this man is God's. Why would he come? Why would he take human flesh? The Bible says he did it to give new life, to rescue us from sin and death, to make us partakers of his glory. Scripture says the reason he did this was his love. His love for sinful people like you and like me. We can't grasp it. But as his Spirit opens our hearts to the Word of God, we taste something of the glory of the incomprehensible God. We begin to know God. We can't see him with our eyes, as Peter and John, James did. But somehow in our hearts we can taste his love and his glory. His love is shed abroad in our hearts as the word comes to us. We are born again into a life of faith and obedience to God that lasts for eternity. Reverent worship is demanded by a God whose glory creates such fear. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. We worship him then. But how does he relate to us? He's gentle with us. Jesus had harsh words to say to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders who had no faith. Look how gentle he is with Peter here. Peter, with all his brash, overconfident mistakes that he just makes again and again and again. Here's some disciples whose faith is real, but small. No harsh words here, just gentle correction. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And likewise, that's how he treats his disciples today. We come to him in all our weakness, in all the frailty of our faith. And he comes to us with his word and by his spirit and touches our hearts with that gentle correction. You struggle to grasp what Jesus is saying, but you believe. Jesus is gentle with people like you because his love is so great. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking until he speaks the words, "Rise and have no fear." They open their eyes and they see no one but Jesus. When Moses came down from the mountain carrying the law, the people were terrified. The glory shining from his face. But Jesus doesn't bring that terror. The prophets brought often a message of condemnation, a message of fear, a message of destruction to people who had turned away from God. But that's not what Jesus brings to his disciples here. The voice from heaven was fearful, terrifying. But the voice of Jesus is one that brings peace and calms those fears. Jesus, our mediator, our brother, our friend, comes to the disciple, comes to the Christian, comes to the person who trusts him and says, "Rise and have no fear." All of God's anger has fallen upon him in place of us. And he mediates God's grace to us. How else does Jesus relate to his disciples? While he walks with us in real life. Peter's second mistake. He wanted to build tents. He wanted to stay there. He wanted to build a shrine on the mountaintop. Jesus leads him down off the mountain into a demon-possessed valley. Christianity is not one long, ecstatic experience from start to finish. We have to take our glorious visions of God out into the real world. And live it where it's hard. Live it out with bad jobs and bad circumstances. With bad health and bad relationships. Paul said, "I live to know him. Not just in the power of his resurrection. But also in the fellowship of his sufferings." We have to take the vision of glory in verses 1-3 and go out to live in the world. Chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Lord Jesus Christ had a glory of his own that surpassed the Old Testament. In relation to God, he was God. He was divine, the second person of the Trinity. In relation to his disciples, we worship him. He's gentle with us. He walks with us through the ups and downs of life. Are you trusting him tonight? Has he touched your hearts with a revelation of his glory? Shown you that dying on the cross was not just a man, but the God of all heaven. Dying for you, calling you to follow him, calling you to rise and have no fear, because he's taken away God's wrath. Will you go and walk with him in faith in the challenges of your life this week? May God help us to trust him and obey. Let's sing hymn number 859. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. Hymn number 859.